Good morning. Hey, happy Reformation Sunday to all of you this morning as we sang our first hymn written by Martin Luther. As we remember the Reformers, it's a wonderful Sunday for us as Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church. This morning, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We'll be reading from John chapter 8, and as it may say on your bulletin, we're reading from chapter 7, verse 53 to 30. We're going to read chapter 8, verses 12 to 30, and I'll explain why. If you're able, would you please stand and let us read God's holy and inspired word this morning. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. John writes, "And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where you come from or where you're going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said to him, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come"?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, and I'm not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him." The word of the Lord this morning. Lord Jesus, I do come to you again, admitting in your presence that I do not fully understand and comprehend the profundity, the enormity, and the greatness of the words that we just read. That I can only see a glimpse of your word. But I take so much comfort that even such a small glimpse of what you show us is enough for us to be transformed, to be renewed, to be encouraged, to be filled with hope, and to latch on to these words because our life depends on them. Help us this morning, Lord, that we may hear you as you speak to us. Transform us by these words that you give to us through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And so, as I mentioned on this Reformation Sunday, I begin by reminding us of one of the five solas, as the Reformers would remind us, and it is sola scriptura, or as we say, scripture alone, which simply means that the scripture is our ultimate and trustworthy authority of faith and practice. In essence, the Bible that we just used this morning is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, meaning it does not have errors, and it cannot err because it is the inspired Word of God. I say this because you may have noticed that I left out a few verses that we did not address last week or this morning. So I did not read chapter 7, verse 53, and verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8. In your Bible, I don't know what translation you're using, but you may have a paraphrase that says, "not found in original manuscripts." If you have the NIV, it may be italicized or put in footnotes. Scholars have debated these verses over and over, and we are told, and it is true, that these verses that we did not read this morning do not, or they are virtually absent from the original Greek manuscripts that have come to us. We're also told that they're missing from the earlier forms of Syriac and Coptic Gospels and other old Latin and old Georgian manuscripts. Also, we're told that the early church fathers, Augustine and all of our church fathers that we so dearly love, do not address these verses. They are not found in a lot of the earlier versions of translations. So the earlier versions of Bible translations from Greek and Hebrew, they do not include these verses. In fact, it is also argued that the expressions we find in the verses that we just did not read are kind of interesting. They don't sound as if John wrote them. In fact, the earlier translations would include this particular story either in Luke around chapter 21 or in other places because they just don't know where to include them. Again, because they were not found in the earlier manuscripts that we have. Before you get discouraged, we may want to ask the question, you may want to ask me, Pastor, what are you saying? Are you saying that the Bible can err or contain incorrect information if this information is in our Bibles? And I would say, absolutely no. The Bible cannot and does not err. First, I think it's important for us to understand as we think about these words that this is an issue of transmission and not an issue of inspiration. It's how we got these words in here. Again, remember, we have over 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament. There is absolutely nothing else that comes close to how the Bible has been preserved in antiquity. Nothing. Absolutely nothing else comes even close. The other thing I want us to note is that there's only two passages in Scripture that have this problem. Our verse, our passage that we did not read this morning, and the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. We have no reason, absolutely no reason to believe that these events in these verses did not happen. The story, it's a beautiful story used all the time. We have no reason to believe that it did not happen. Just because it's not canonical does not mean it did not happen. Also, nothing in these verses contradicts anything in Scripture. Absolutely nothing. In fact, some people will say, well, Jesus seems to be a little lax on this adulterous woman in terms of his views on sexuality. Absolute nonsense. Jesus is being gracious to this woman. There's nothing that contradicts Scripture in this story. So again, you may ask me, why am I not reading these verses or preaching through them? It is with great humility and lack of understanding on my own part, and because of the evidence that I just presented to you, that I, instead of trying to cause confusion or misunderstanding on what Scripture is teaching us and what Scripture is all about, that I choose to not address these verses. I use the words of J.C. Ryle, who writes, actually he would preach on these verses. He writes and he says, quote, some critical difficulties have been purposely left by God's providence in the text of the New Testament in order to prove the faith and patience of Christians. They serve to test the humility of those to whom intellectual difficulties are far greater cross than either doctrinal or practical ones. There will be knots we cannot tie or problems we cannot solve, but we must still trust the Lord. One day, things will be made clear, as my friend Sharon reminded me this morning. We only see dimly, but one day, we will see clearly. So with that said, we pick up from verses 12. I hope that's sufficient. If it's not, let's talk after the service. Which seems to flow from chapter 7, all the way in the end, minus verse 53, that Jesus is still in the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And hence why we're leaving out that passage, because it really doesn't seem to fit in there. Because if you look at it, it seems like Jesus has already left, is in Galilee, and is not at the Feast of Tabernacles. While verses 12 picks up, and it seems like Jesus, not seems like, but he is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so I want us to see a couple of things. Jesus makes some profound, enormous statements. And even as I said in my prayer, that it is so hard for us to understand these statements. We think we do, but it is really hard for us to understand these verses. So I want us to see first what Jesus says about himself, and then see what Jesus says about the world or about us. Let me set the scene for us so that we may begin to understand what's really going on here and how Jesus ends up uttering this word that I am the light of the world. The scene is taking place, as we're told, here in the treasury, in this special place that's called the treasury in the temple. It's also called the court of women. We're told it was the busiest part of the temple. There was so much commotion that was going out throughout this area. And on the side of the colonnade was 12 great treasury chests. They were called the trumpets, of course, because they were shaped like trumpets. And this is where people brought their offerings, the pigeons and all the offerings that God's people would bring. And so we're told again in chapter 7, we saw last week and the previous week in the beginning that there was two rituals that would take place at the Feast of the Tabernacles. We talked about the ritual of the water and of the light. And we saw how last week how Jesus fulfills that first ritual of the water. And now he seems to be fulfilling the ritual of the illumination of the temple. And during this ritual, four golden lamps were lit amid great rejoicing. We're told there was singing and celebration. There was, in fact, dancing that would take place throughout the whole night. And in the light, and then the light of the temple, we're told these huge torches would illuminate the whole city of Jerusalem. Just imagine it. Imagine in the temple, light coming out of this magnificent temple and lighting the whole city. You could see everything because of the light that was coming from these great torches. It is in that event, when the torches are lit, that Jesus stands up and boldly proclaims in verses 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Imagine it. Just think about the end of the feast as well. As it ends and the lights are all extinguished and there's no more light, Jerusalem is no longer lit, that Jesus would still be proclaiming and saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so these are words of cosmic significance that Jesus is making here. And I think he's reminding Israel, reminding God's people in terms of their views on what light means for them, that these great torches or these lamps are actually symbolic of the Shekinah glory. You go back to the Old Testament and you remember the pillar that came between Israel and Egyptians. It protected them. It led God's people. God's people would always walk underneath it, so to speak, in their wanderings in the wilderness. And within that pillar, we're told that there was a heart of heat in the middle of it that shone forth by night and the light was sheathed by day. Jesus is reminding the people that he's the one who's guided. He's the one who's protected and led them. He's the one who's enveloped them, so to speak, like a tabernacle. Okay? Just think of it. That Jesus has come as a light of the world, meaning if he is really reflecting the Shekinah glory, he has, in some sense, covered the glory of God that we cannot see and come himself as God-man. Do you get it? That people couldn't look upon, we cannot look at the sun, right? Directly with your eyes. We couldn't see God because of his glory, his magnificent glory. And Jesus is proclaiming and saying, "I have covered the Father's glory so that you may see him in flesh. So that you may see God in flesh, one whom you could not look upon because of his glory." Do we hear the majesty of this word and what Jesus is proclaiming to the people? The implication for us is what? The implication is that we live in a dark world, in a dark place. Not darkness in terms of how creation was, dark and void in Genesis chapter 1, but dark in the sense of morality, in the sense of spirituality. That there is a need for light. Jesus is saying that he is the only remedy for this darkness. He alone can dispel the darkness, the spiritual and moral darkness that we experience. Like the sun in the solar system, S-U-N, the sun is the light, is the center, or rather, center of light, right? It's the center of heat and life and fertility. We cannot have life on this earth without the sun. S-U-N. Jesus is saying, you cannot have life in this world without the sun, S-O-N. the Son of God. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one who's feeling all this. I mean, this is some amazing stuff that Jesus is telling his people here. And you know, the idea of the light in the New Testament is really a great, is a great thing in the New Testament when the Bible talks about the light. The light is the truth. Truth, not knowledge of knowing science and stuff that happens or how things operate, but the truth of God that can only be revealed by God himself. Light is holiness and purity. Not purity on our own understanding, like when we don't do things wrong, we will always bring the right thing. But we're talking about the perfect holiness and purity of God himself. And Jesus is saying, I am this light. I am the truth. I am holy. I am pure and perfect. And he's saying, while there may be other flickers of light, so to speak, that come into the world, they are false lights. They clamor for attention. And then guess what? Unfortunately, that's what the world wants to see. That's what the world pays attention to the torches in the temple, so to speak. To the lights that can be extinguished, that can come and go. And for us as Christians, we may think that we're not the ones who pay attention to those things. The truth is, we actually do. We pay more attention to the things that clamor for attention, to money and reason and conscience and all these things that cry out for our attention. Yet Jesus is saying that there cannot be a substitute for who he is. To follow him, to follow this light of the world, is to believe in him. It is to submit fully to him. You see, Israel would follow the pillar of cloud and fire in their journeys, Exodus chapter 13 and 14 as well. And Israel would always move whenever the cloud moved. And then when it stopped, they would stop. Because it's what guided them in their journeys. And as followers of Christ, we are being pointed to the same thing, to follow Jesus. Whatever he says, we go. We follow him by faith. And when he says we stop, we stop. When he says we go, we go. And I think the idea here is Jesus showing us that there's no need to fear. There's no need for confusion. There's no need to grope in darkness and uncertainty, but to see Christ lighting the way for us. And the light that Christ is offering to us is a light that never fails. You remember the idea of a light in the New Testament, truth and holiness. Psalm 27 verse 1 makes more sense now, doesn't it, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jesus' response to his hardened opponents is striking. He's basically telling them, with all your wisdom that you claim that you know, they're telling Jesus, how can you claim that your testimony is true when we know in the Old Testament, in our annals of law, we know how law works out, right? Like someone cannot come and claim to be speaking the truth. There has to be two witnesses. And Jesus is saying, I don't speak just for myself. The Father bears witness of what I am doing. They pretend to know, right? They pretend to have wisdom of who God is. And it is so often with us, we tend to think that we are wise in the things of this world, in the things of God as well. Unfortunately, sometimes we make the same mistakes that these opponents are making. You know, sometimes I really think we know and we believe in God. We believe that he is there. He is real. We believe in Jesus. We know that he is there. He has forgiven our sins. But let me ask you a question, friends. Do you really believe who Jesus says he is? This is what I mean. When we think about God's, when we think about Jesus' character and his attributes, his holiness, his goodness, his wisdom, his justice, his unchangeableness. If you were to be asked this morning if you believe those things with your whole heart, would you truly say, yes, I do believe? Chances are, we will stop in our tracks and we will see God, we will see Jesus, and we will stop and say, well, is he really good? Because I don't feel him being good to me. That's our problem. But sometimes we believe in Jesus, and yet we miss to see who he really is. Who he really says he is. Because if we did, then we would know that he is wise, all wise and all knowing and good and just and holy and perfect. He's unchangeable. And you know why we miss these things? You know why we miss to see Jesus' attributes and his character? It's because we fail to draw near to Him. We want to stand at a distance. Yeah, Jesus, you're right there. I know what you're doing. I know you're there. I know you're real and all of that thing. But I'm going to keep my distance right here. I don't want to come close. The problem is, if we don't come close, we're not going to get to know Him. It's like a little child that says, I'm not going to learn anything until I know something. Guess what? You're never going to know anything. If we claim that we must understand everything before we trust, we die in our sin. That's what Jesus is saying. That the way to knowing God begins by following Him. That sounds like sounds wrong, right? Sounds completely wrong that the way for us to know Him is by following Him first and then ask questions later. What? Because Jesus is not you. Jesus is not you. He is God. He made you. He knew you before you even thought about getting to know Him. You don't ask questions of the Creator. He asks questions of you. You come follow Him and then you get to know Him. Why do people reject Jesus? You know why? I need evidence. I need proof that Jesus is real. Well, guess what? You got it. The ball is in your court. You do not need evidence to believe in Him, because He has declared everything. Creation, everything that we see, declares the glory of God. He is real. You are here because God made you. But you know what is even more is the fact that we cannot know Him or begin to take a step to follow Him until He reveals Himself to us. Okay, wait. Confusion. Yes, it's true. Unless the Lord condescends, unless He comes down to our level, unless He shows Himself to us and says, yeah, I am, we still live in our darkness and blindness. Because He's got to open those eyes, those blindfolds that we've been putting. He's got to take all those things that we have, the cataract in our eyes, and make us to see clearly, because He is the light of the world. Jesus' opponents in verse 15 are assessing Him in human judgment, right? Human standards, according to the flesh, which I really think is probably worse than judging people by mere appearance. Much worse. Because this is the criterion, right, of fallen human beings on a fallen world. A world that is in darkness. They see Him as flesh, but cannot see Him as the Word become flesh. Interesting, right? That Jesus responds to Him by saying, I don't judge anybody. Well, He does. He is the judge of the world. But what He's saying is that I don't judge people by sizing them up and then saying, hey, let me see who looks better, who has obeyed me better so I can have them. When He judges rightly, with justice, perfectly. So what does Jesus say about Himself? He says that He has come to disclose the person of God the Father to us. He says, I have come to illumine life and to give you meaning and purpose. He says, I have come to expose your sin so that you may see me as I am. He says, I have come to judge those who dwell in darkness. He says, I have come so that you may have the light of Christ, so that you may be the light as well. What a great principle for us to hear from what Jesus says about Himself, that who He is means we must stay under the cloud. We don't go ahead of it. We don't walk behind it. We walk underneath it. So what does He say about us? verses 21, from Jesus' stern words, we've learned a couple of things. One is that it's possible to seek Jesus in vain. It is possible to seek Jesus in vain. He says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. What a dark statement. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Friends, let's not miss the profundity of this word that Jesus is speaking. You know, the people who come to the Lord because they have a problem. They have an issue that they need Jesus to address. And so they remember prayer. They remember that Jesus is there. And so they come to Him. And once their problem has been resolved, they walk away. And Jesus is not their Lord anymore. Until the next problem comes up. It is so possible for us to be caught up enjoying privileges of being in Christ and not truly being in Christ. It must be a warning for us to never be complacent in our spiritual walk with the Lord. He does give a whole lot of hope for those that are in Christ, right? He said that those who follow Him can be assured of His safety. In Him is light. And such a seeking is never in vain. For those who are in Christ Jesus, they can truly come to Him and He will never cast them out. Again, in verses 12, we saw Jesus declaring, I am the light of the world. That those who come to Him, those who follow Him, will have the light of life. That the light that is shining in our lives, for those who are in Christ, is truly the light of Christ shining in us. That we were once in darkness, we lived in darkness, but we've moved from that status, from that state of living in darkness, and we are now in His marvelous light. That we share the very light that Jesus Christ has displayed. And that we're called to be that shining light to others, to the world. In fact, we're called to be the light of Christ, right? To the world. That's who we're called to be. But I want to point you to the sin that Jesus is pointing out here. And it's the sin of unbelief. When He says, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Jesus is making reference to the sin of unbelief. The other thing that we see here is the fact that there's a wide difference between Christ and the ungodly. Between Jesus and the world. Jesus says, and here we see all this verse in verse 23. He's talking about, I am from above, but you're from below. There, you know, he's saying you're from this world and I'm not from this world. He says, where I go, you cannot come, or you do not know, and you cannot see, you cannot come. And then he says, God is my Father, but who is your Father? Who is the Father of the world? The devil. And that Jesus is the only one who can make this claim to be from above, to be the one from above, to be the Son of God. And that those that are ungodly can only keep their gaze on the things of this world where their affections are. And I think it's a reminder for us who are in Christ Jesus, right? We must always be looking up, as John Daniela says. Keep looking up. Not to the skies. Not to the sun, S-U-N. But to Christ, to Jesus. Because it's a reminder that this is not our home. If you're comfortable here, I'm sorry. If you're really comfortable here, I'm so sorry. This is not home. This is not home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our best things are yet to come. You know what this means for us? I think it means we must learn to carry the cross if we were to wear the crown. We must learn to carry the cross if we're going to wear the crown. Because being a Christian in this world is not easy. Following Jesus in this world is not easy. There will be ridicule and mockery and hatred. But I think the comforting things for us to know is that Jesus did drink the bitter cup.
on our behalf. Notice how Jesus' opponents respond to him going away. What do they think? They think that Jesus is going to commit suicide. They say, is he going to kill himself now? Well, wait. There's some truth to their words, right? Unwittingly, they think that he's going to die by suicide, but Jesus is actually going to voluntarily lay down his life on the cross. It's going to be a violent death, but he's going to be dying to atone for their sins, laying down his life for their sins. There's a wicked sarcastic jibe at Jesus in these words. Because the Jews believed that suicide was the worst thing that you could ever do. The worst. And there was a place that was reserved for you in hell for committing suicide. So what are they saying? They're saying they cannot follow Jesus because he's going to hell. And then in verses 24, again, pointing you back to the whole sin of unbelief. Now, John uses the plural of sin. It says sins. But if you don't believe in Jesus, they will die in their sins. Now, it's no longer you will die in your sin. Why? Because unbelief will lead to a multitude of sins. I think it's J.C. Ryle who points out how unbelief is the special sin that ruins a person's soul. Unbelief is the special sin that ruins a person's soul. You know, so many people will say that the whole idea of there being a hell, of Jesus telling people that if you don't believe in me, you will end up in hell, is such a harsh, unjust, horrible, unloving thing. I want to point you to these words and notice who is saying these words. Notice who is giving the warning that it is the living Son of God himself. It is the gracious, merciful Son of God who laid down his life for his sheep that is uttering these words and giving a warning for those that will not listen to believe in him. There can never be such a loving thing other than the Son of God himself offering a warning for those that would care to hear him, to listen, and to know that they must believe in Jesus now, or in the end, have to still kneel down before him and confess that he is the Lord of Lords. You know, people are misguided about Jesus. And he is really clearing the way here, right? Showing them where he's from and who he is and where they are. And then the Son of God says, when the Son of God will be lifted up like Moses lifted up the snake so that all may be saved, then you will know. Then you will know who I am. And you know the language here really goes back to the Old Testament, right? Remember when Moses asked God when he goes to Egypt and introduces himself, what is he going to tell the people who has sent him? And he says, tell them I am has sent you. It's the same word that Jesus is using here. I am he. It's basically, I am. But why the cross? Why the cross? Why when the Son of Man is lifted up? Because friends, the cross is what establishes Jesus' claim as the living Son of God and Redeemer of all of his people more than anything else. The cross of Jesus Christ. If you have been to London, you will know a familiar story that says there's a junction that's called Charing Cross. Charing Cross is a junction that has or leads to about 6 routes, if you will. It is said, you can find your way anywhere in London if you are at Charing Cross. And so a story is told of a little boy that got lost somewhere in London, we don't know where. And he was crying and wailing and trying to find his way home. And a stranger comes in and wipes his tears and says, little boy, do you want me to help you? Can I take you home? And the little boy said, oh no, sir. Take me to the cross and I'll find my way home. Friends, if we want to live, if we want to find our way home, we must find our way to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, this word that we just read, some people will say, you know, I'm confronted with this Jesus that is saying He is the light of the world. He's the only one who can save humanity. And some people will say, well, how can one man claim to be the Redeemer of all God's people? How can one man claim that we must come to Him and Him alone? How can one man claim to be the way, the truth, and the life? I cannot believe that. That cannot be real. Jesus may say He's the light, but maybe there are other lights. Buddha has something to offer. What about Muhammad? What about other religious leaders? Someone else has something else to offer. But listen, friends. Jesus confronts us with who He is because Jesus stands alone. Listen, there is no any other religion that has a Messiah, a Savior, who claims to have gone to the cross to die for the sins of men and women. None. And Jesus is saying, if you know that He is the light of the world, you must come to Him and admit the darkness and the blindness in your own heart. It's the only way that He's going to flash the light into your heart and into your eyes so you may see the glorious things that He has done. But friends, if you have already done so, good news, and I'm so glad for you. But Jesus, the light of the world, still confronts you today. The question becomes for us, is He still your light? Are you still walking in the light? Continuing to walk in the light? Are you being the light of this world? Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the light of the world. That only You, the only one who has atoned for our sins, forgiving us. What an amazing grace that You have shown to us. Who were in darkness, and now we can see. Only because You have condescended, because You have come down to us and revealed Yourself to us. May we not take it for granted that You are the light of the world, the light of life in every way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.